We're thankful for your presence this morning, and we're grateful we have visitors among us. And holidays tend to do that, bring people in, and people tend to go away. We have some away, and we have some that are present with us today for that reason. So we're thankful for your presence. You'll turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 14, and we'll move into chapter 15. We're looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. And as we study the life of this servant of God, we've gone quite a ways into his dealings with the Lord's dealings with this man, bringing him to the position of usefulness. And now we're seeing that he is going to be greatly used, but his life will not be solely defined by the work that he does in terms of taking the gospel to the Gentile world with results that are phenomenal and quite awe-inspiring to all of us who read the account, that God would do such great things among a people. But we also find that as he moves as God's servant, he is going to have fulfilled in him what the Lord Jesus told him he should expect, and that is some sufferings and tribulations that will be directly related to his identity with Christ. This is a promise to us. We love to dwell upon the promises of God that speak to those things that would bring us comfort and strength and courage as we walk with the Lord. But we should also be aware that identifying with Christ brings with it certain costs. And here we begin to look at some of the details associated with cost, associating with identifying with Christ. And to be identified with Christ is something that is God initiates, that he does. But to be identified with him as we walk through this world will bring about some reaction in from various areas, whether it be the world that is secular, that we think of, the various types of activities that are certainly immoral in nature. But there's another avenue of attack, and that avenue of attack oftentimes comes from the religious world. And this is where we begin to see what's taking place in the life of Paul. At the end of the 14th chapter, we have what theologians and Bible students have typically referred to as the close of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas have gone out. They've gone to various places in the Gentile world. The Lord has given great results, but they come back to the church of Antioch. And at the church of Antioch in Syria, they rehearse to them the things that the Lord has done, not because they're required to come back and do it, but rather they do it and they are received with open arms and they stayed there a while. And so we read in chapter 14 and verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, that's Antioch, Pisidia, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and then sailed to Antioch. And this is Antioch of Syria, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And then chapter 15 opens this way. So now Paul and Barnabas are back at the church at Antioch of Syria. Let's get that set in our minds. They're there for a long time, but then conflict comes. Notice in verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined, that is the church at Antioch of Syria, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The question is, Are men required to be circumcised in order to be saved? Circumcision was a rite in the law of Moses that identified the individuals with the people of God and with God himself. And later we'll learn the Apostle Paul said it took on the added dimension that when one was circumcised, they committed themselves to keeping every facet of the law of Moses, whether it be the moral Ten Commandments or the Levitical rites. Every aspect they were committed to keep if they were circumcised. The question then becomes, is this going to be something that they're going to be required to do as new believers, those who are Gentiles, who have never been exposed to the Mosaic law whatsoever? This is a dispute, and the Apostle Paul recognizes it as a crucial matter that's worthy of a dispute. Not all things are. I don't know much about the inner workings of other groups, other denominational sections in Christianity. I know something of the inner workings of Baptist churches. And what I have heard down through the years, though thankfully I've not been in a church where we've had split after split after split, but some Baptist churches are known for split after split after split. And I wonder to myself, how in the world can a church function with such turmoil? How can you feed the sheep when you have all of this unrest taking place? But in fact, issues do come up, factions develop, and sometimes splits occur. We joke among the Baptists, and I'm sure others have the same type of joke. You heard the story about the man who was marooned on a desert island, and finally his rescuers came. He says, before we get off the island, I want to show you what's taking place and what I've done here. So he says, look at this. This is my home. I built this hut. He took them to another building and says, this is my church. And there was a third building. They said, what is this? He said, well, that's the church I used to go to. He was the only one on the island, but he had a dispute with himself and he had to go to another church. Well, we laugh about that, and it's laugh worthy. And I think in some churches, some of the dissensions and disputes, if they weren't so egregiously sad, they would be laugh-worthy that they're going through these things. But in the providence of God, think about this. This is not happening. This conflict is not happening because things are out of control. In the providence of God, this conflict has arisen. It's a monumental conflict. And Paul's life story cannot be told without telling this part of the story. The reason is, not only do we have chapters devoted to it, but if you read the rest of his writings, you'll find out that for at least a decade later, he is continuing to combat this issue. So just like your life story will not be told by one thing in your life that maybe stands out, there will be multiple things. Paul's story cannot be told without it incorporating it to his life story, the conflict that is now coming front and center in our study in his life. Of course, the issue is this. Are men saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone? Or are they saved by faith plus works? That's the core issue. Understand that. And you say, well, we're reading an ancient book. It's 2,000 years old, these writings are. It has no relevance to me today. Oh, yes, it does. Because this error, this conflict, is based on an error that has been perpetuated and is still very present in our day. And so we don't dismiss it as being ancient and irrelevant. We embrace it and understand there are core principles here that we need to understand, and there are some things that we need to be willing to go to bat for if we see them being violated, because it's so clear in God's Word what is true. Now, quickly, just so you know, the history of Christianity, and some people who are skeptical of Christianity in general will say, you know, who wants to be a part of a religion that has this many controversies? But the history of Christianity includes many controversies that captured the attention of great theologians over the years that were worthy to be debated. For example, and I certainly don't have this is not exhaustive, but the Arian controversy, which means little to most of you, but it's significant, and it occurred around 318 AD. The Arian controversy was concerning whether or not Christ was God. And so the Bible is so very clear that Christ not only claimed to be God, he was God, he is God, but it became a point of controversy that had to be debated and fleshed out because the error was beginning to be preached and it had to be combated. Another controversy. This was around 415 AD, about 100 years later, called the Pelagian controversy. That controversy had to do with, does man have a free will? Further, it had to do with, does man come into the world with original sin? Or is he morally neutral, you know, with a blank slate to be filled in as he experiences life? That came about in 415 AD. And of course, the one that most of us are familiar with is the Protestant Reformation. I jump far ahead into the 1500s. And of course, the key here. That is salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. It was a big, big controversy, and we are feeling the benefits and the results of it even now today, though I'll make it very clear, Baptists were already believers in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, before Martin Luther ever showed up. However, that was a controversy in the 1500s. Here's one that's more recent, and those of you who read after Spurgeon will know that this was significant in his late in his life. It occurred in 1887, in 1888, and he died, by the way, in 1892, and it really clouded the latter part of his life because his Baptist brethren began to teach that the Bible was not inerrant. They began to teach that Christ did not die a substitutionary death. And so he took the battle to them. And he had a great ministry, a magazine called The Sword and Trowel, and it went out to a lot of people. He took the issue to these people of the Baptist Union because it was so significant. The issues of the Protestant Reformation harken back to what we're talking about today, and we're going to be looking at that in detail. But I want us to understand that we only come at these conflicts and are able to be helped by a conflict when we recognize that the solution to the conflict is found in the Bible alone. Now, as we go through this study this morning, you're going to see the efforts and the movement of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Titus to Jerusalem, and they'll look to the apostles and elders to help give credence to what they've been teaching. And this is in a period where the Bible has not yet been crystallized in form. This is the pre-canon period. There's such a thing as the apostles' doctrine. It's still being formed. So they go to the apostles and they get affirmation that what they've been teaching, salvation to these Gentiles, comes by faith alone in Christ. You do not have to be circumcised. They get credibility by calling this council and going to Jerusalem to do it. But that's not the case where we need to have a council brought together by men to determine the validity of our positions today. We don't have apostles that are still living that had this unique authority from God. We have men who are called to the ministry, given insight by Christ into the scriptures, and we look to them to help us parse through and understand any controversy that comes up, but we don't have to go and call for a presbytery. We don't have to call for a council. We don't have to do as the Southern Baptists are doing this week and meet as a convention and set down bylaws that this is what we're going to do. We don't have to do that. Churches are able to go to the infallible Word of God themselves, and with discernment that the Holy Spirit promises to give to individuals in the churches, they can get clarity on any issue that comes up, you see. We do not need this type, but here it is before us. No matter how an error is packaged in our day, we have a book that is sufficient to set things right. When we interpret our Bible correctly, all we have to do is ask this one question: what saith the Scriptures? And our minds can get to a place where we are comfortable that the positions being taught are either right or wrong. When it comes to this matter of conflicts, there are some conflicts that are not worth being engaged in. Some men seem to be born to fight. That's all they want to do is fight. They come into the world fighting, they fight all their life, and they leave this world fighting. Some men are just born that way. But in my view, this type of contentiousness is unseemly oftentimes. And I frankly think oftentimes it's counterproductive. It does not harmonize with the mind of Christ in most cases. When we think of some conflicts that arise within churches, I think you can rightly say it's really attributable to the war that's taking place within a person. Let me see if I can clear that up, and I hope you heard what I said. Some conflicts in churches may take the guise of being theological, but really they are the result of desires that are bubbling up from within an individual that are unholy. Turn with me to James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars, James says to the church to whom he's writing. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war within your members? In other words, he's not saying you have members in the church that have unholy things, and they're the reason for the conflict. The conflict is coming because of your own war within yourself. Not all conflict is scriptural, biblical, and to be pursued. Because sometimes conflict comes as a result of lustful desires within the individual. Oftentimes, pride comes to play. A man has a position. He teaches the position. Somebody questions the position. And the conflict arises because the individual who takes the position is essentially saying, I'm not going to have anybody tell me I'm wrong. Pride is at the bottom of such a conflict. Not all, but some. So not all conflicts that arise in churches are at all scriptural, even though they take the guise of being scriptural. But there are some things that arise in the life of Christians that Christian men cannot be neutral to. You cannot sit on the sidelines. The stakes are too high. The conflict must be created if it's not already there. The battle is worth fighting. Even if there are scars that one retains for the rest of their life, some battles, theologically, are worth fighting. Some battles are clearly with the enemies of the Lord. Sometimes they're not so clearly marked that way, but when all is said and done, you realize this was so fundamental to God's truth that for me to sit on the sidelines and not take a part in the conflict, or me not to create the conflict, would be sin on my part. In the Old Testament, during the period of the judges, there was a time when the people of God were going to war with a certain group of people, And another group of people were very close to the battle. They were aware of the battle. They refused to participate in the battle. And this is what, you don't have to turn there, but Judges 5 and 23, this is what came down as a word from God about these people that refused to engage. "Curse ye Meroz, saith the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof." Why such a curse? "Because they came not to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty." Now you say, well, the Lord doesn't need help. And we understand this text to help us appreciate the fact that when He has a battle that He is engaged in, the Lord's people have to come alongside Him in the battle. You remember the hymn that we've sang for years? Who is on the Lord's side? Well, that's a question for us sometimes when it comes to matters of doctrine. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will take His place and His stand with Him to combat error? What we're studying in the life of the Apostle Paul is one of those issues. I can think of no greater matter, none greater, than the teaching of how men are to be saved. It has eternal consequences. If you teach a man that he can be saved by doing something, you are condemning him to hell. You are facilitating and abetting a person who, if they continue to believe what you teach, that works can save you, you're facilitating and abetting their eternal condemnation. It's one thing to make a decision that has consequences that's near term and you're the only one affected. Or even long term, and you and just a few of your friends are affected. But to deal with the matter so critical as the salvation of the soul, and to get it wrong, and to perpetuate that which is wrong, is something of high order magnitude to be concerned about. This is one of those issues. The conflict, as Paul will go through it, will be beneficial, because it will benefit Paul as he thinks through this issue, and he brings it to the church at Jerusalem, and it's solidified what should really be taking place and what should really be taught. It will benefit Paul. It will benefit all of us today. Paul is not going to stand on the sidelines. The conflict is beneficial to the churches then, because it brings clarity to the matter. And we should understand that what's going to happen here is that it's going to be etched in our mind, if we understand it correctly and we present it correctly, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The controversy again is read. We read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Let's read it again. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question." Now, let me just drill down for a moment on the relevance to you and me. You say, well, yeah, this is an ancient dispute. I have no concern about this at all. But Paul saw rightly a much larger issue. It is, you know, how are men going to be saved? Will works play a part in their salvation? And if you wanted to, you could kind of help yourself bring the issue to your day and your time if you substituted the word circumcision with ritual. Except a man perform this ritual, he cannot be saved. And then what you'll do, if you're thinking right, and I'm going to help you think on this, you'll get into the realm of Roman Catholicism. Because Roman Catholicism will tell you, unless you're baptized into the Catholic Church, you're not going to be saved. So they've added works to salvation by faith through grace alone. And here we are in the year 2026, and the issue is still relevant, you see. So another word you might substitute in there is church membership. And if you substitute the words church membership, then there are people who believe that if you're not a member of a certain denomination and the church within that denomination, you're eternally lost. Then where do you go? You would end up with the millions who have been deceived to believe the doctrine of the Latter-day Saints or the Mormon Church. It's not sufficient to believe savingly on Christ. You must be a member of their church or you'll be lost forever. Sadly, very sadly, there are some in the Baptist circles that believe that if you're not a member of a Baptist church, you're not going to be saved. I reject that wholeheartedly. You see, it is relevant. It is an issue that we have to think through because you're going to be faced with it as a Christian in your lifetime. And you have to be on the alert because oftentimes the teaching of this doctrine of adding works to salvation is not very open. It's and you'll see in just a moment that the men who came into these churches and began to teach these things, they came in as spies. They were like slinking in and beginning to teach people differently. So you can expect that when you have a corruption of the pure doctrine of the grace of God in salvation, it won't be coming, hey, I want to dispute what the Scripture says and what you've been taught all your life. I want to tell you that you will never be saved apart from partaking of the Lord's Supper and this church, or being baptized by this group, or being a part of this group. It will never come to you that way. You'll have to be attuned, and you'll have to always have as your sole foundation for disputing anything a knowledge of the Word of God. It will help you. It will be invaluable to combat error. So, real quickly, and I do have a little bit of time left, let's trace this thing out. What happens when this controversy comes out? What began the controversy? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. And Paul, in the course of writing to the churches then, tells something about what happened then. Galatians 2 verse 1, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. I took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." If you read this and read it with understanding, what you find out is that it's the church at Antioch of Syria. Men came down, and Paul refers to them as false brethren. And you'll read later in the book of Acts when Peter recounts when the church adopts a letter to go out to the churches, "We didn't send these men, but they came from the church," which is insightful to me that there were false brethren in that church. But they came to the church at Antioch of Syria, and you see that they came in an underhanded way. They came in first, let's see what's going on here. They wanted to spy out It's what Paul says. They spied out our liberty which we have in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say that when that was known, that they were coming in and spying us out, and they began to teach that circumcision was required for salvation, immediately the conflict began. Paul could not bear that. He knew it was error. He knew it needed to be addressed. And then you'll turn to chapter 2, and verse 5, and we read this word again, "To him whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." In other words, he saw at the core of this, not just people that had a different position, that we can just, you know, and when it comes to the matter of eschatology, for example, some men are pre-mill, some men are post-mill, some men are a-mill, some men like me are just post-trib, pre-rapture, mid-rapture, mid-wrath, rapture. I mean, I don't know how to put myself. I'm saying that, and we have different positions when it comes to the doctrines of eschatology. But when it comes to salvation, Paul said these men were teaching in such a way that for their teaching to be adopted, the truth of the gospel would be corrupted. I'm entering this conflict for you, so that your minds won't be corrupted and you won't be confused of what it takes for an individual to be saved. Then quickly, Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. Verse 3. "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria." This is now Paul and Barnabas there, and Titus. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're brought on the way by the church. And as they go, they're pretty deliberate as they go. They stop and they tell other believers what's happening with the Gentiles. And when these believers hear what's happening, and who knows what Paul and Barnabas said to these people as they said, you know, by the way, we did not require them, and we do not require them to be circumcised. I don't know what the totality of the message was. I doubt if Paul left out anything. But whatever he told them, the believers had joy that God was doing a work among these people. Not that it was a false work, but it was a genuine work. And they were overjoyed with it. "And when they were come to Jerusalem," verse 4, "they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders. They declared all the things that God had done with them." But notice the conflict. Not only was it the church at Antioch of Syria, but there were people within the church at Jerusalem who held the same position, and they do not stay silent. Notice it says in verse 5, "But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Here are those Pharisees again. Didn't our Lord say, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees"? He also said, "Beware the leaven of Herod and beware the leaven of the Sadducees." But he said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And here they surface again within the church at Jerusalem. And when they surface, good things don't happen. Bad things happen. The controversy comes up because these men bring it out. And in Acts 15 and verse 6, "And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter." Again, there are apostles there. The elders of the church are there. This is pre-canon period. And they're going to debate this issue. Because the canon is closed, we don't need councils today. We don't need presbyteries today. Churches stand alone, looking to the Word of God, depending upon the Holy Spirit to give them the right interpretation of an issue. You don't need someone else to tell you, you're okay to do it. Look at it this way. And that's where many denominations end up. How does it end here? Well, the first thing is, Peter speaks. After he has heard what Paul and Barnabas say, and likely what Paul and Barnabas said to him in private. That's what the Galatians passage seems to indicate. He went to them in private because he didn't want to have run in vain. And he's already rehearsed the issue to them, but now it comes up again, and Peter responds. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing. By the way, there's no problem in Baptist churches with discussing matters, especially theological matters, and bringing both sides or all sides of thought about what an issue is. But you know that the Spirit of God is at work when at the end there's harmony. Because that's what happens here. When there had been much disputing, verse 7, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. He gave them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But as we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. In other words, at Cornelius' house, the issue was, okay, now men, of this household, you're going to have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That never came up. It never came up. And Peter says, the Lord gave evidence. This was genuine. And that was not required. That's your first proof. And then James is the second leader there that is significant to say something. And what he says essentially is, the Lord said he was going to do a great work with the Gentiles, and he's doing it. And the outcome is this. They decided to write a letter. And they wrote a letter to give to all the churches where Paul would go. And when they give this letter out to the churches, they said, these people that are troubling you, they're subverting your souls. They're not good for you. And we didn't send them. Moses is read in many of these cities. So we want you to, we suggest, we exhort you to not do certain things. But we want you to know, we detect, this is God's genuine movement. Though you have not followed the rites of the Old Testament law of Moses, particularly circumcision, this does not negate at all what God is doing. We believe that God is doing a great, genuine work with you. And the effect was this, Acts 15, verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, back at the church of Antioch of Syria. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Isn't it insightful, I think, that the Lord sees fit to put in the life of the great apostle to the Gentiles this conflict in order that all of his people down through the years would benefit from the conflict and say, look, you teach me that I have to do something in addition to believing on Christ for my salvation, I'm going to reject your teaching. And I have grounds to do it. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.